Heavenly Father, we are really grateful to try to understand some of the dynamic tension between the cross and the resurrection. We live in a world of turmoil and pain, from hurricanes to landslides to earthquakes. There are many people that are hurting around us. There are friends that have cancer, people who have lost their jobs. And Father, yet we see, as we read your word, we see of Jesus' determination to do God's will, to pray without ceasing, to offer mercy even on the cross. And Father, we are so grateful for the resurrection and what that means to us and the change that it can bring to all of us. We ask for that experience. We ask for that blessing. We ask to understand it better, that we may be the hands and the face and the heart of Jesus, in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Well, both this morning and this afternoon, we spent a considerable amount of time trying to grasp what the death of Jesus was like as an experience for his band of disciples. And on the basis of that, we dare to approach, insofar as these disciples and their accounts enable us, we dare to approach something of what the experience of Jesus himself was in his dying. We saw the stunning accounts of both Mark and Luke presenting the Lord in his agony in the garden, a process of prayer during which he felt himself more and more abandoned by the disciples who were moving away from him, in which he felt himself confronted by the incomprehensible will of his Father, and yet in which he expressed in prayer to his Father his determination to do his will. We saw, as he was dying, a Jesus who was dispensing mercy to those around him and praying for those who were putting him to death. We saw in the hours of his dying his crying out, his sense of abandonment, not only by his disciples, but by the one whom he had called God and Father. And we saw that as he was dying, the old religion of Israel is snuffed out, and the cosmos itself goes out as his light goes out. And we saw that Jesus placed very carefully and purposefully, as his last word, and as the last word of us all, his invocation of the name Father. All of the ways in which the evangelists tell this story leave us to begin to sense that this Jesus, who for all appearances was abandoned by his Father, and abandoned by his disciples, and yet who did not cease to put his trust in God, all the ways in which those stories are told have left us at first little openings that expand amazingly. Openings to what will be nothing less than the announcement through those cracks that God has answered the invocation of Jesus. God has responded to the Jesus who entrusted himself into his Father's hands. To begin with the terms we started with last night, God has raised him from the dead. But we observed as well that the announcement that God has raised Jesus from the dead was not an announcement or a proclamation that could be made by every and all in the way that anyone could have said, yes, there he is crucified. Anyone at all. You don't need to be a believer to say that he was crucified and that he was buried. Not everyone is saying that he's risen. But the band of disciples who should have dispersed, and who had dispersed, in fact, under the force of his death, these are the ones who somehow, and in some way, suddenly make a turn. Today we spend a lot of time in examining how intense was their crisis around the death of Jesus. But that crisis is overcome. So much so that what we find in them, I describe them as fearful disciples who become fearless, intrepid announcers of this good news. They appear in public. They render constant testimony to him. They speak to entire multitudes of people. They are willing to face any opposition. They are imprisoned, and in the end, each and all, save John, give their life joyfully for Christ in witness to this story. Now, how did that happen? What happened to them that turned them around? It surely couldn't have been someone saying something to the effect of, "Now come on, gang, let's not forget Jesus. You know, let's kind of preach his message." Because in fact, that's not what they're saying. That's not what they're preaching about Jesus. Is we'll never forget him. What they're preaching, what they're announcing, is that God raised him from the dead. So what we're doing in effect in this retreat, and we're at the point where I wanted to arrive at this question, to ask the question, because it also is happening in us, what could have happened to this band of disciples to cause them to make this announcement? I said that three questions were put in serious crisis by the death of Jesus. The question, who is God, who is Jesus, and what is their relationship among themselves? Now, they have clear answers for those questions. This is the content of their preaching. They answer, who is God? God is the one who did not abandon his son to the netherworld, but raised him from the dead. Who is Jesus? He is Lord and Messiah. At his name, every knee in the cosmos bends. Who are we among ourselves? We are so united in communion among ourselves that we share divine life and can pour out our lives for the sake of the world. Clear, sharp, infinite answers to these questions suddenly are theirs. They who were in incredible crisis. So we're asking the question, how did they cross that abyss from one to the other? I described the death of Jesus as the shock of his death, which they experienced at the deepest possible level. They now experience the shock of God's action on behalf of Jesus at the same level that they experienced the shock of his death. And there's a principle in here for us. Namely, that the deeper we experience the shock of his death, the deeper is our own assimilation to his resurrection. And that's why we should not be afraid, and indeed we must enter as deeply as possible. We must continue to make this effort, like we're doing together on our retreat, to enter as deeply as possible into the shock of his death. Because to that extent, we shall receive our assimilation also to his resurrection. We can put this in many ways. I'm taking a number of passes at it. But another spotlight I want to put on things is that we know about the resurrection of Jesus only through the announcement of the apostles. It is not objectively verifiable. It is known in their witness. Our knowledge of the risen Lord and what God did for the risen Lord depends entirely on our believing the apostolic witness. That is more, not less. It is more because what Jesus is showing to the apostles first and to us through them is that his resurrection belongs so much to them as well that the one is inseparable from the other. There is no knowing the resurrection of Jesus except in the resurrection of Jesus that occurs in the disciples and brings them together in one body around his risen body. There is no other knowing of his resurrection. And I said in finishing today, and this is what we want to examine now, that as we seek to understand what happened to the apostles to enable them to shift from one to the other, we find that there are three categories into which their talk about the resurrection seems to fall. I call those categories the brief formulas of confession or announcement, secondly, accounts of his appearances, and thirdly, accounts of appearances of the Spirit. Let's talk about each of those for a little bit. In terms of the brief formulas of announcement, there are many in the Scriptures. We're used to them. We find them not only in the Gospels, but again and again throughout the Acts of the Apostles and often in the letters of Paul. And when we see them uttered, it's clear that they're in the context of formulas that the community already knows. Things like, the Lord has raised Jesus from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. He is truly risen. He has appeared to Simon. Jesus died and has risen again. Christ lives now forever. Jesus is Lord. Scripture, the New Testament are full of these expressions. All of this I just want to put as a kind of category of speech from the apostolic community. Again, I want to say, not everyone could say that. This group is saying that about the one who died. They're saying this. This is some of the language of their announcement. Another different category, the one that we are most familiar with, and we're most familiar with it because it's the one that we can most grasp onto, are accounts of his appearances as risen Lord. And there are many levels and layers of the tradition that we can see in the Scriptures about this. Tomorrow I want to spend more time examining the accounts in detail, but for our purposes tonight, I just want to mention a number of them just to get them all kind of up in our minds together. They're accounts that you know. Probably the most primitive announcement we have is in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 15. That one I'll read to you because it's very interesting the way Paul presents this text. He says he's writing to a community of believers in the resurrection whom he's teaching where this comes from. And he says to them, I handed on to you, first of all, what I myself received. This is tradition, huh? Handing on what I received. If you wanted to say, I handed on to you what I myself received in Latin, you would say traditio, tradition, that's the word, huh? So the tradition that Paul is already passing on orally to the Corinthian community is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and in accordance with the Scriptures rose on the third day. That, listen to this list of appearances, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Next, he was seen by James. Then he was seen again by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, one born out of the normal course of time. I call that the most primitive account of appearances because he doesn't tell what happened in any one of them. But the story that's going around, what's tradition? what's passed on is that in accordance with the scriptures, he died, then he was rose again and appeared to all these people, listing them. Each of the evangelists gives us an account of resurrection appearances, except for Mark. Mark's account leaves us only with an empty tomb. The women who saw it empty were met by what the text calls a young man dressed in white, who says, "What are you looking for here? He's risen." And the women depart, bewildered and afraid. End of the gospel. Just leaving. Nothing's unsolved there. Everything is wide open. But other appearances in Matthew. That's a great one. And the angel comes. And an earthquake. And rolls the stone away from the tomb. Why? So Jesus could get out? No, to see that the tomb was empty. And then the angel sits on the rock. It's one cool angel. Huh? Yeah. Sitting on the rock. Waiting there for the women to come. This tide of good joy that runs through the stories. Huh? This joy of the resurrection. And then the angel just says, "He's risen. Go tell my disciples that they will see me in Galilee." And as they run away, suddenly the Lord appears to them. And they embrace his feet and adore him, and he's gone. Luke, Mary finds the tomb empty. John runs there. And the story is the tomb is empty. What's it mean? Two disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus, speaking of their disappointment about the one whom they thought was the Messiah. And Jesus begins to go along with them, opening their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. And they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Thereupon he vanishes. They go back to tell their story and find out in the meantime he has appeared to Simon. And while they're both telling that, he appears to them. He's overtaking the community in every direction. John gives us stunning accounts. Again, empty tomb. Mary Magdalene recognizing him. Going to embrace him and him backing off, saying, "No, don't touch me. I'm still rising. Still ascending." And then Thomas, who can't believe. All these, I'm calling, we'll come back to them tomorrow. Huh? I get snagged on them and want to just stay. But these, just for our purposes here, call this language about the resurrection. One of the ways of talking about resurrection. Also included in the resurrection appearances is we must include Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. Was an encounter with the risen Lord. And we will examine that text as well tomorrow. The third category of experiences, or the third category of language that we want to speak about, are experiences with the Holy Spirit. And here, above all, the example is Pentecost itself. That this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a gift for this group of disciples that is associated with the resurrection of Jesus, that is a promise of the risen Lord to give them, and it is a promise, the Spirit is a promise which fulfills itself by, to use Jesus' words, by leading the disciples into all the truth. Into all the truth about Jesus and to an understanding of his death and resurrection. This is what the Spirit enables us to do. Because as we have seen, the death and resurrection of Jesus is above all a divine work, a divine action. And we need, let us call it, divine equipment to understand the divine action. And the divine equipment is the Holy Spirit. poured out into our hearts so that we can understand, we humans can understand at a divine level what God has done. This is what the Spirit gives us. And this too, this gift of the Spirit, this incredible knowledge that comes to us from the Spirit, this is resurrection. This is how the community experiences resurrection. So let us call these three types of language, three types of communication, which can enable us to understand something of this passage that the community of disciples made from the crisis of shock over his death to the possibility of being able to announce his resurrection. All of these categories come to us in scriptural texts, which are developed several decades in at the very earliest, several decades into the community's experience. And which is to say that before we have writing, decades of the community's experience with the risen Lord are passing in which this experience lives. And each of the written accounts, whether they be one of the four Gospels, or the Acts of the Apostles, or the letters of Paul and the other apostles, each of these are written texts that have theological intentions, that have catechetical intentions, that are teaching something about the dynamic tension between the death and resurrection of Jesus. As such, they do not permit us, the texts do not permit us to literally reconstruct what happened in Jesus' resurrection. For centuries, we have tried that, and we can keep trying it. But whatever we put together remains hypothetical. To say exactly what happened on the basis of the text can always be disputed. And I think that difficulty with the text is placed there precisely by the Holy Spirit in order to take us to a different level of the question. The level of the question that the texts take us to, precisely because we cannot literally reconstruct what happens, is a level of encountering the resurrection that takes us into another realm, that takes us into another level of God's activity, such that we do not, because we cannot understand resurrection as just the next thing that happened and that everyone could experience. So we have to ask ourselves then, how then is the risen Lord encountered? What is the community saying when they say God has raised him from the dead, when they tell accounts of his appearances, and when they speak of their experience of the Holy Spirit? I would like to try to answer those questions by talking about, let's say, what the community is saying when they say Jesus is risen. If we can do that tonight, what the community is saying, what exactly does that mean when they say he's risen? Then tomorrow, I think we're prepared to look at the accounts themselves and have them do their work inside us. The first thing that the community is saying by all three forms of these language is that they are functioning as witnesses to something that God has made them to know and God has done. Put the other way around, they are not the inventors of this story by any means. they have witnessed something completely unexpected on the part of God. And that is an encounter with Jesus of a kind and of a level they could have never hoped for. It is not simply a question of, darn, he's dead, oh good, he's back. The level is completely different. And they could have never imagined the way in which they encounter Jesus again. And that's why I'm saying the text won't let us just go, darn, he's dead, now he's back. He's back in the spirit. That's more, not less. He's back appearing and vanishing. That's more, that, not less. He's not just Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph. He is Lord and Messiah. So, what's the community saying? The community is saying, we experience God acted on behalf of Jesus. And that this story, this testimony is, I would say, is their fundamental concern, is to be witnesses, to give testimony to what they experienced God did in Jesus' regard. In this sense, then, we might borrow the Apostle Paul's phrase from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he is sharing with the Corinthian community his own experience of ecstasy with the risen Lord. You remember the story begins, I know a man who, he's talking about himself, I know a man who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. I know a man who was taken up into the third heaven and had amazing things revealed to him. Whether, he repeats it, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. We have to say something like that about the risen body of Jesus. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Because when you're dealing with God, this is the level now in which what we are being witnesses to. When we're dealing with God and what God has done with Jesus, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Within, without, I don't know. God knows. Behind, before, you can't talk like that about. Like that about God. Has God filled Jesus with divine life, the one who was dead? Yes. Well, where is that? Over here or over there? In here or out there? Where is he risen? I don't know. I witness to his being risen. Escapes us, the text. And in its escaping us, and yet it's so here. More here than just the way I'm here or you're here. More here than that. That is resurrection. In the escaping from our grasp in that way. And yet not going away, going deeper. That's the Lord risen. And that's why the community talks this way. What God has done. Witnessing what God has done. That's one of the reasons they talk this way. Another reason they talk this way, another way they talk, is to say that in God's raising Jesus from the dead, we have entered the last times. We have entered the eschaton. We have entered a period that is definitive. God can do no more than he has done already in Jesus. We expect no further action of God. No action of God is bigger than this. And this action of God never finishes. It is the last time. Forever. But this sense that everything had been completed in what God did in Jesus, and what they call the last days, in Greek, eschaton. And there's that fancy word, eschatology. Huh? The eschaton is established. The new and definitive period of time is established by Jesus as being raised from the dead. And what that means is that all time opens into this definitive time. And this is what enabled them, we could say, relatively calmly, to face martyrdom. Why? What's the matter? These last definitive times are established in Christ. God has raised Jesus from the dead, so we too can face death. We are in this space of his last time. God has glorified his Son. God did not abandon him to the netherworld. Neither will he abandon any faithful follower of Jesus. The great turnaround that the community experienced, and I want to say it again, the great turnaround that they experienced on the same level that they experienced the shock and death, the shock and disappointment of his death. The great turnaround that the community is announcing is that God did not abandon his Son after all. That what looked like an abandonment by God, even to Jesus himself and certainly to the experience, that did not happen at all. Or further, the question of the Messiah. God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah. God has shown himself to be in total solidarity with the one whom everyone rejected and abandoned. To declare that God is in total solidarity with the one whom everyone had abandoned and rejected is to reestablish for this community all of their own relationships with God, with Jesus, with the past, and with the future. Another thing that we find in the way that these three languages function is that this knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus was a process of growing in the community that took place over time. Not everyone arrived at the knowledge of his resurrection at the same time, and not everyone arrived at it on the same level. They worked to convince one another of it. Thomas is perhaps the supreme example here. When he was not present at one of the appearances of the Lord, they all work to convince him of the Lord's resurrection, and gradually he comes to it. Simon Peter is also an example of a gradual coming to a knowledge of the resurrection. And interestingly, every level of tradition in the New Testament alludes to a fundamental apparition to Peter. In the same way that in a fundamental way, Peter is an example of failing the Lord and of denying him repeatedly in the hour of his need, Peter is given, we could say, special training by the risen Lord in the fact that he truly is risen, and becomes then truly rock for the whole community. We saw it in the most primitive level that I read you from 1 Corinthians, that just these lines, he has appeared to Peter. He has appeared to Peter is one of the great boasts of the whole community. He has appeared to Peter, the one who denied him. That's the point. And the touching words of Jesus in the Last Supper, as recorded by Luke, Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And it does. And then Jesus continues, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But when you have turned, then you must strengthen your brothers. And we see there in the figure of Peter that his turn, if you will, his accepting and understanding that the Lord is risen becomes Peter's role of strengthening his brothers in the belief. This gradual process of growth is also seen in another different strand of the tradition that the gospel text gives us, especially developed by the evangelist John, and that is the role that the women have in encountering the risen Lord. And their role is singular and beautiful. It is they who are pictured in the account of the Lord's death as gazing on till the end. And it is they who very early in the morning, as early as possible, as it was allowed by the law to move after the Sabbath, as early as possible, they were at the tomb, ready to anoint and do reverence to his body, even though they too were deeply disappointed. They were paying him this last honor. And instead, what we see in all four of the evangelists is that these women find this tomb empty, and they are bewildered, they are overjoyed, they are stunned. And what we see in John's gospel is Mary Magdalene, who sees the empty tomb and runs and tells Peter and John about it, and then the three of them run back together. Amazing scene. I like to say that, you know, in John's gospel, Jesus is quite dead and all the rest, and then suddenly next morning everyone's running. Running from the tomb to get the apostles. The apostles running back to the tomb. And even we have this detail, it's like a race. The disciple whom Jesus loved is running faster than Peter. And Peter's trying to get there, but the other gets there first. But he waits for Peter and lets Peter go in first. And Peter goes in and doesn't get it. And then the beloved disciple goes in and does get it. And then Peter goes back bewildered, and Mary stays. And when Mary stays, she sees him, but she does not know it's him. Different. It's not just him back up and running, huh? It's different level. She thinks he's the gardener. And she says, she's talking to the risen Lord. You have to feel the deliciousness of this. She's talking to the risen Lord, and she says, have you seen where they laid him? If you know where he is, tell me. He says, why are you crying? As if he didn't know. The joy of the story. Huh? Why are you crying? And she says, where is he? She looks inside the tomb, and there's two angels there. You'd think that was something, you know. Couldn't they help? But she turns and looks the other way. She's lost. She's fulfilling, if you will, and you see that. She's like the bride in the Song of Songs who wanders through the night saying, have you seen my beloved? Do you know where he is? And then her beloved says to her, Mary, I know my sheep, and I call them each by name. They know my voice, and they follow me. He says to her, Mary, and she goes, with recognition, Rabuni. Rabuni, which means master, teacher. And she goes to embrace his feet. He says, don't touch me. So, this woman, the first to see the And then this assignment, he says, don't touch me. That's what Thomas and people like him will need. You don't. I am ascending. I am ascending. He says, go and tell my disciples that I am ascending to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. He knows. Our Lord knows what he has accomplished. He has accomplished giving us his own relationship with the Father. Go and tell the disciples that, and I will be appearing to them. In the patristic tradition, Mary is called the Apostola Apostolorum, the apostle to the apostles. The Apostola Apostolorum, the first witness to tell the apostles that he is risen. All of this language is the community's way of coming to speak about Jesus. And it is a way of coming to speak about Jesus that I want to say keeps on overtaking itself. There's no coherent pattern to it. The richness of the stories and the way they topple over each other, or to put it on another level, the way you cannot make them fit in easy chronological order. What the unbeliever would say, the Gospels contradict themselves. They can't even tell the same story. And you guys believe in, that. They're not contradicting themselves. They are overflowing on a different level and a different reality. So we don't have a straight story of what Jesus did hour by hour after rising from the dead. What we have is his invasion of the community with his divine life. And his awakening the community in the spirit to an ever greater, ever deeper knowledge that when God raises him from the dead, he raises all of us with him into the divine life that is established in Jesus. God has done all this. We have done none of it. But we are his witnesses. This is what the apostolic community said, and we are descendants of that same community. Our faith is the faith that comes to us from the apostles. Okay, more like this tomorrow.